We turn today to Isaiah 24. I'll be reading the entire chapter. Isaiah 24. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The new wine dries up, and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The gaiety of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So it will be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. But I said, I waste away, woe to me, the treacherous betray. With treachery the treacherous betray. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of the heavens are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in a prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. Amen.
Most of you have seen pictures from the Hubble telescope stationed outside of the Earth's atmosphere in orbit and able to behold vast distances that extend way beyond the Earth into deep recesses of space. And you've seen the pictures and seen the glory of what's there and the wonder of the beauty of God's amazing creation at unfathomable distances from the Earth. You've seen that, and you've been pleased and amazed, seen the glory of God. But you know, we haven't learned very much from the Hubble telescope. If learning is understanding what you're seeing, we haven't understood. And rather than answer questions, it has given us thousands of more questions to ponder and to be amazed. And we haven't got the expert yet to come along and say what it all means. And so we look at it, and we wonder, and we marvel, and we hear the conjecture of people that sometimes sounds a little foolish, and you stand in awe and amazement, and you don't have all the answers, but you have every reason to praise and magnify the God who made all these things. Well, you've felt that, and you've added the worship. The commentary on the television hasn't had the worship in there, but you've added the worship as you've seen the glory of what is displayed in God's wonderful creation. Now that came to mind as a picture because there are things in what we're looking at this morning that we can't answer. We don't know many things. I know that's the case because I've read a number of commentaries and they all differ. And with great trepidation, one expert will differ with what somebody else says, giving word to the fact that that person's a wonderful commentator, but differing, begging to differ. And they do so with such politeness that it's wonderful. But it's kind of amazing to see Matthew Henry differ from Matthew Poole and Calvin differ from Gill and then modern commentators who differ with them all but do so with trepidation because they know that they don't know as much as others do. Well, the fact is we don't know many things that we'd wonder about this passage, but we do see some glorious things. And so what we're hoping to do this morning is, first of all, to look at pictures of devastation. God does give us in this passage pictures of devastation. We can't answer all the questions with regard to how it will come to pass or whether it has come to pass or whether it is still to come to pass. We can't answer all the questions that might come to our mind. But we see some amazing pictures of devastation and realize that God will one day bring all the world to judgment. And so we're looking at pictures of devastation. Then we're going to look at a picture of joy. Because remarkably, in the midst of all these things, quite out of nowhere, a wonderful picture of joy. And we might have questions about that too, and we can't answer those questions. But we can see what's being said, and we can marvel at the beauty of what's declared and see that all of this is owing to the God who sustains his people in the midst of his judgment. So we'll look at a picture of joy, and then we'll seek to do some application and challenge that we might receive from a passage that still has many questions for us, and which the experts cannot agree upon in terms of details. We have the Word of God, there's no question about that. And we stand in amazement. And even as there are things in the vast reaches of the universe that we simply stand amazed by, but we do not have the answer where from and where's it going and what's it doing and all those other things, we still stand in wonder and amazement and awe, and we worship God for what we see. So the things we're looking at are true. And we'll see some of the questions we have, and yet we stand in awe and wonder at the greatness of who God is. Well, that is what we're going to seek to do, trying to quickly cover the whole chapter this morning. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's look at verse 14 and then ask God's blessing upon the whole passage. Verse 14, they raise their voices, they shout for joy from the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Let's pray. Lord, in the midst of an awesome chapter for which we have many questions, it is wonderful to hear the declaration of those who raise their voices to declare your majesty and your glory. And we would do that this morning. Enable us to declare your majesty and your glory, to stand in awe of you, to rejoice in your love for us. Oh Lord, help us today. Help us in all the things we look at that we might learn what you'd have for us to learn. I know there are many things that you've not shown us clearly, but we thank you for what you have shown clearly, and we pray that you'll help us in this hour to worship, to praise, and to magnify your great name. You are God, and you have revealed yourself to us. We know that the secret things belong unto God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us, and we embrace them this morning. And we know that they show us in one way or another the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us this morning to see him. Bless us in our consideration of this passage. Enrich our hearts and strengthen us to praise. We ask your blessing, and we are thankful for the love wherewith you've loved us. We're thankful for the promise to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. We do ask for him in Jesus' name. Amen. The first picture that we see is really in verses 1 to 3. Let's look again at verses 1 to 3. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for the priest as for the people, for the master as for the servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The message clearly is that there will be no exceptions. You know, there are judgments upon nations in our own day. There are nations that are going through times of terrible trial. But the interesting thing is the people at the top who are running things still have all that they need. We look at Venezuela that's in desperate financial situations now, with people starving, with people fleeing their borders to someplace else where they can get food. But you can be sure that the people in charge are well provided for, and their tables are set, and the people at the top feast while the people below starve. And we know the same thing has gone on in North Korea, where you can be sure that the people in charge are eating fine. But when you find out the desperate condition of the people, your heart grieves. And you see it in many places. Every great poor country in the world has some rich people running it, because that's the way it is. And God says it will not always be so. The rich, the powerful, the exalted will feel it too. I bring all down. Everyone that exalts himself, I am going to bring judgment upon all. The whole rank, and it gives one person after another, all the different people that might claim special privilege and be exempt, nobody's exempt. The judgment of God comes upon all men. And that's certainly a message that's here. Has it ever happened? That's one of the problems. Have you seen it take place in the course of this world? Has there ever been a time where all the whole world has been devastated and everyone has been brought low, everyone has been brought to nothing? It's ever happened? Well, it hasn't happened. We've had pictures of it when God brings judgment upon this society or that society, but it's pictures of the great judgment that's coming. There's coming a day where the earth itself will be consumed in fire. But this isn't talking about that. We know there's a day where everything will be consumed, but here when it talks about that, it's got an interesting little statement toward the bottom. It talks about the earth dries up, withers, the world languishes. This is farther on from what we looked at. The exalted of the earth languish, the earth is defiled by its people, they disobeyed its laws, violated its statutes. It goes on to the fact of verse 6, therefore a curse consumes the earth, the people must bear their guilt. Therefore the earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The judgment, the end of the world, very few are left. That doesn't include new heavens and new earth when all the things are destroyed. There aren't very few left. There aren't any left. It's utterly destroyed. God has gathered all his people and utterly destroyed the world. If this means that, well then why does he say very few are left? And that's where it's fun to hear what this person or that person will say in regard to what it means that very few are left. In the mighty judgment where God devastates the whole wide earth, there are none left. There are some that are gathered to be in heaven with him, and there are those that are judged, and they're under the judgment of God. And God creates a new heavens and new earth. And that little statement, some few are left, is one that causes people to argue and dispute. We don't know. There's never been a time that it's been done. And is this referring to that? Well, we don't know. But we do know it speaks of the power that God has to level all ranks and ranges of people and bring everybody to be judged by God, and nobody escapes and nobody has special privilege. God will bring his judgment in mighty power. In his own time and in his own way, he will bring his judgment in mighty power. And we need to be reminded of that. You know, the Bible reminds us quite often, in many Psalms and many other places, that God will judge this world. God will have his day in court. God will deal with the wickedness of men. God has promised that. He's told you that you can't take vengeance. But he's reassured you, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. He said vengeance belongs to him and not to us, but he has declared his determination to repay. Is there a sense in your own heart that the wickedness of the world should be punished? It will be punished. Is there some sense in which you think that people ought not to get away with what they've done? They will not get away with what they've done. God will have his day in court. And that certainly is underlined by what we look at in this terrible judgment that's here. Some would like to say it's the end times that he's speaking about, but where are these few that are not somehow overcome? And how can there be an exception in that way? Others point out the verse, very few are left. And they realize, well, we don't know. And with great respect, we will differ with some dignified teacher and say, it seems to me that this is what it's speaking of. And someone else will come to say that they think that's wrong. Now, maybe it's a poetic reference. There's always a thing of saying a poetic reference. It speaks of the devastation that there is to the whole world in the eyes and hearts of the one that's come to know and love Jesus. Solomon had everything that he wanted. He could do anything he wanted, nothing to hinder him. He had the power, he had the authority, he had the money. He could do whatever he wanted to, and he did whatever he wanted to. It wasn't just potential, he did it. And he looks at all that he did, and he says, it's vanity and a striving after wind. He saw it all, but it was like an amazing devastation. Now, this is spiritually, it was all there still. But it was empty and waste and meaningless and blowing in the wind. That was his view of it. And you know, the psalmist in Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And we sing the more modern song, which has the phrase, this world is empty, pale, and poor compared with knowing you, my Lord. Don't we sing that? Hasn't it become that to you? Isn't the world an empty place? Isn't the world under the judgment of God having nothing of any value? What do you want in the world? It's wonderful to visit Marge and see her usually lying in bed, up sometimes during the day, but basically her heart is longing to be in heaven. Heart is longing to praise and magnify God, delighted at the thought that it will not be long before she's in the presence of Jesus, and bothered a little bit by all the things in the world that are here and the struggles that are there, but a wonderful spirit of longing for the fulfillment that comes when she sees Jesus. You know, for her, this the world is desolation. There is nothing to look at here. Now, there are some loved ones that she still wants to see come to Christ, and there are the heart that she has for those that she loves here. But there's growing within her more and more a sense of longing for the reality and a sense that this world, there's nothing to hold you anymore. And she could say so much from the heart, whom have I in heaven but God? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides him. You've got a taste of that from time to time. It flashes before your mind. You're caught up in the swirl of activity and responsibility, and so you don't often stand in contemplation of the wonder of what it will be in the presence of God. But it has touched you. And there's something of the sense that this world has nothing. And all that I long for is Jesus Christ. That comes as a flash and then it's gone again. But it's wonderfully encouraging to see it from time to time and to be wonderfully encouraged that God has prepared something for you that is so much beyond what you see around you, that this is all, as it were, garbage. Didn't Paul look at all that he had gained and all the distinctions he had in the world? He says, I count them but rubbish that I may know him, have a righteousness that is not my own by the law, but that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've caught glimpses of that. If you're a Christian, you've caught a glimpse of that. Do you always live there? No, you don't. One of your frustrations is you don't always live at the level that you know you really know is true. And that's the struggle that you have. And I think Marge has the advantage that she hasn't got much more. And so she's almost everything is looking ahead to what she longs for. And praise God for giving her a mind and understanding to look forward with joy to what's coming soon for her. Well, you've seen something of that. You're not quite at that point right now. But you will be one day. And you'll see that this world is empty, vain, poor, compared with knowing the Lord. This devastating destruction is never actually visited the earth. What does God mean by what he gives Isaiah to say? Well, we don't know exactly. We don't know when this will be. We can't figure out with a genealogy and by kings and rulers to see where this fits in. It doesn't fit in. It's not anywhere. But it's a powerful picture from God. And it does help us to see the awesome, mighty power of God to lay waste all. And his determination that in his purposes and in his time, he will do so. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So that's encouraging to us, even though it's an awesome picture. And we want to look from there to another picture. We want to look at picture number two, which is in verses 4-6. We've jumped down to a little bit to six, but let's see what it says in verses 4-6. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. And doesn't that remind us that everybody in the whole earth will stand in judgment before God? We know the word of God. We know the commandments. We know the basis upon which we are rightly judged. We look to Jesus to forgive us for our failures from what we understand to be God's law. But there are people who've never heard the word of God, people that never heard the Ten Commandments, the people that never knew anything of Jesus. Will they somehow escape? Well, in Romans it says, they that sin without the law shall also perish without the law, which simply means that whatever standard they accept is right in their own hearts because their image of God is in them and they have some kind of standard of what is right and wrong, however much they diminish it, that which they know they violate. If the only thing you thought was important was that you be nice all the time, and you say, that's what I should do, be nice all the time, and you ask them, are you nice all the time? And they say, well, I try to be. Because if that's the only law they accept for themselves, they still are judged by it. The holy God, if he says, that's what I judge you by, you must be nice all the time, are you? And they'll shrug and say, I try to be, as if it doesn't really matter. Whatever witness there is within me of what's right and wrong, I always fall short. And if I never heard the word of God, I would know because I'm created by God that there are things that are right and wrong. And I know that whatever it is, I violate it. And the whole world stands guilty before God. And they that sin without the law will also perish without the law. It won't be that they'll get off. They'll perish, Paul says. They that sin without the law will perish without reference to the law. Because if you simply take what you know to be true and accept what you know is right and wrong, you fall short and are under the judgment of God. All men are judged before God. And that's really the emphasis of the passage we looked at. It deals with all men. You can't let some off because they didn't hear about Jesus. Wait a minute. You want to bring them the gospel because they need Jesus to be saved. But they're not condemned because they don't know Jesus. They're condemned for their sin. They're condemned for their rebellion against what they did know of God because they're creatures of God. They're creatures of God. There's a covenant that God has made with his creatures. This morning in Sunday school, we spoke of the covenant, and it was referred to the covenant that we have because we're human beings. There's a covenant. We're answerable to God. We must do that which we know we ought to do. And we all of us fall short, everyone. Well, that's spoken of here in terms of the fact that this is a judgment upon all humankind, not simply upon those that heard the Bible, had the chance to hear in Jesus. No, you don't go to hell because you haven't believed Jesus. You go to hell for your sins. Believing in Jesus is your way of escape. And so we come forth to the people from every nation. Jesus sent men to every nation and said, speak to the whole world. He that believeth on the Son hath life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's been there before and it stays unless they come to the Lord Jesus. What a motivation to bring the gospel. They can't be saved without it. What a motivation to send it forth, because they'll perish without it. They won't perish in punishment for not knowing Jesus. They'll perish in punishment for their sins that they have committed and are guilty of. And our hope is we might rescue some. So we bring forth the gospel with the hope of rescuing them. But there we have a picture that shows us in verses 4 to 6. We see a picture that it touches all men throughout the whole wide earth. Not just Christians, not just those that heard the Bible and disobeyed God. Every human being stands as guilty before God. How necessary to get the gospel to all we can, because they'll perish in their sin. God has never yet extended his judgment to every man on the face of the earth, but he declares their guilt, and he commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, we see that in this passage. It's the second picture that we looked at. Let's look at the third picture. This is verses 7 to 13. The third picture, and it pictures the fact that all joy is taken. All happiness gone. All hospitality ruined. You know, the sinner, you may have heard people who think they're being very clever, and they say that as far as going to heaven or hell, they say, well, I'd rather go to hell. All my friends are there. Hardy, har, har, they laugh. But it breaks your heart because, no, all their friends are there, but they'll never see them. There is no comfort. There is no blessing. There is no fellowship in heaven. Misery loves company, but you don't have any company in hell. It's as if you were alone, bearing the terrible wrath of God. You can't be encouraged by going down to the neighborhood bar and having a few drinks with your friends. No, God will take away every joy in sin. You've heard of there being pleasures of sin for a season. Well, God can take all the pleasures out of sin as well. And that's what we see in this passage. We see it, that picture in verses 7 to 13. Notice how it's pictured. Can't deal with every detail, but notice how it's pictured in verse 7. The new wine dries up and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The gaiety of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. Some people, when they begin to feel guilty, they party. Well, there won't be any party fun to bring away the sense of your guilt and your judgment. The parties are over. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. You're going to drown your troubles in alcohol. You're going to go to the bar for the happy hour. No happiness anymore at the happy hour. God's taking it away. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. Oh, maybe misery loves company. You go over to the houses of your friends and you at least encourage each other. No, it says the entrance to every house is barred. You've even lost the fellowship that goes with the unbelievers. The unbelievers have fellowship. Remember this man that was converted in Louisville, Kentucky, who'd gone through 7 houses that his dad left him. And the last property he had was downtown Louisville. And before he'd gone through that, the Lord saved him. And I remember him saying, talking to somebody on the street. And I was there for a short time, and I went on the street with him as he talked to people. And he said, it was wonderful to hear him say it. The person said to him, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And he says, I didn't have to go to the saloon to be a drunk either. I went there for fellowship. And that's the truth, you know. You go and get fellowship. Misery, you're involved in all kinds of ugliness, and it's going to be gone. Is that a little pleasure that somehow makes it a little less awful to be under the judgment of God? There's nothing to make it a little bit less awful. It says even the fellowship, even the entrance to every house is barred. The streets, they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when the olive tree is beaten or when the gleanings are left after the grape harvest. It's just the desolation that'll come. Here it's compared to a harvest. And that's another thing that people wonder, well, what does that mean, the gleanings left? Is that the few that are saved? What is it talking about, the gleanings? It's as if there's an olive tree, but there's a few olives left. What does that mean? And the commentators will make a big exploration of what that might possibly mean. How about the gleanings of the what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you, I don't know. But neither do the, no, I think nobody knows, because I hear a lot of opinions and none of them are satisfying to me. And I think we're not sure. But are we sure that joy and happiness and delight and the pleasures of sin will be gone? That we know for sure. There's the picture, the pleasure of sin, gone. You look back over the passage and see whether perhaps it is speaking about the fact that the happy hour is not going to be happy anymore. Whatever happiness there is, gone. God's judgment is amazing, extensive, and reaches everyone. We have to jump at this point to another picture. There is the point in the next few verses we're going to come back to, but we want to jump to picture number 4 of the desolation that God will bring. And this is found in verses 16 to 18. And notice in this, something of the panic of the Lord's judgment is reflected. You know, the Bible speaks of Jesus coming and being revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. And it says that people will call on the rocks and hills to fall on them as they flee the face of Almighty God. The trembling, the awesomeness of it. Is that in Isaiah's mind for a moment? Look what it says in verses 16 to 18. This is actually just halfway through 16. The other part is part of what went before. Halfway through in 16b. But I said, I waste away, I waste away. Woe to me. The treacherous betray with treachery. The treacherous betray. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. The floodgates of the heavens are open. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. In that day the Lord will punish. Well, there's another picture that comes there, but notice that the panic, the alarm that is there. And that's a picture of what will be there when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. There's some that will rejoice at his coming, and it's a day of deliverance, and there's a delight. And there's others that are fleeing in terror from the face of Almighty God, panicking, seeing every possibility of escape is being gone from them. And there they are, calling for the mountains and the hills to fall upon. Is this talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Could people say, well, that isn't what it means because of this, or it doesn't, obviously not what's meant because of this. And that's what the commentators must do with this and talk about what it means. But do you see the picture there of panic at the coming of the Lord Jesus? Will you know panic at the coming of the Lord Jesus? No, not if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming will be a day of wonderful and triumphant victory. It will be the day when the things of God are made right, when he is ruling on the throne, who ought to be on the throne, and every knee will bow. It's a glorious day you long for, to see the manifestation of Jesus Christ, and he's coming in power, and your heart longs for it. But it's a day of terror for those that are outside of Christ. And I don't know the hearts of all that gather on Sunday morning here. Are there any outside of Christ that have never seen their sin truly for what it is and never asked Jesus to forgive you personally of your sin? Maybe you can speak about him being a wonderful Savior, but have you called upon him for salvation? Because that day when Jesus comes is a dreadful day for those that are yet outside of Christ. And I can't preach of this without at least challenging you. And I'll have challenge at the end, but what can I say? Is it true that you look with joy? Joy with trembling, but with joy at the thought of Jesus Christ returning again. Well, blessed be God, he's revealed then to you the reality of Christ. What a dreadful thing if you haven't seen that. And you may be, if you were in that situation, you're in dreadful danger. And God makes it known to you that he might call you to himself. If you're not certain of knowing Christ, come to him. Ask him to come to your life and surrender your life to him and turn from your sin and say, I've seen something of what my life is. A picture there is a fact that is empty and wasted and dreadful. And what I need is something I've looked for in the wrong place. Oh, Lord Jesus, come into my life and help me. That's what God would have you come to see in all this. There's one other element that makes people think that it's got to be the end of time, and that's got to be what's dealt with, because look at number 5, judgment over spiritual powers as well. Look at verse 21. In that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in a prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. And doesn't that speak of the devil and his angels being judged? Didn't Jesus speak of the fact that the hell itself is the place prepared for the devil and his angels? Why did God make hell? Did he make hell because he longed for men to go there? No, he made hell for the devil and his angels. But while they yet are not facing the full judgment of God and are yet thrown into the depth of the pit, they're seeking to destroy and deceive everyone they can. And if you've been rescued from the clutches of the devil, blessed are you. God has opened your eyes to see. Well, look at how that's talking about the judgment of the powers, the unseen powers. Doesn't the coming of Christ involve that? Isn't that there? And the mention of the changes in the sun and the moon, isn't that in other passages? You know something of the book of Revelation and Thessalonians, and you know something of the fact that there's signs in the heavens that will be there. Is that what that's talking about? Well, some will say yes. And somebody will say, well, no. And you have to say, I don't know. But I know it's a vivid picture of the fact that Jesus Christ in his judgment will judge the powers of darkness and cast them into the lake of fire forever and ever. And they will go into the pit, and we who love Jesus Christ will rejoice to see judgment upon the powers of darkness and with trembling upon those that have sought to follow Satan. Awesome thing, awesome picture. It's awesome. Is it what we can fit into our eschatological picture? Well, we don't know where to fit it, but we certainly can see it. Maybe it's a little like the Hubble thing that can show you something. You don't know how to exactly figure it out, but you can see it, and you can stand in amazement. Well, that seems to be what they have in this amazing passage. And we stand in wonder and praise God as his judgment upon the nations of the earth. But we want to look back to the other little thing we slipped. And we don't know where it came from either exactly. And we're not giving any details about where to find it. And we don't know where it was fulfilled specifically. We don't know. But look what it says. In the midst of all this, much of which you don't even understand, God has a people who are praising his glorious name. Look at what we find. It's in verse 14 to the first part of verse 16. Look what it says. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. In the islands of the sea, from the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. Where did that come from? In light of that whole passage, where does that come from? It comes from every place throughout the whole wide earth. It's from the east to the west. That's the wonderful joy that we have, knowing that in all the countries of the world, every nation and tribe and kindred and people there are those that are giving glory to the righteous God. And somehow in the midst of Isaiah's perplexing revelation, there's that beautiful picture. And though we can't say, oh, this was fulfilled then, or this will be fulfilled then, or this fits exactly into this scheme, or this is the timetable that we have for this to fit, and we can't do any of that. But we find in the midst of the judgment of God upon the nations, the absolute devastation of God upon those that raise their hearts against God, you have people that are raising their voices to praise King Jesus. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. Where can a sinner find joy except in Jesus Christ? From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty, the Lord Jesus, his majesty, his glory. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. As we gather to sing God's praises, even on the Lord's Day mornings, we're a little pocket, a little microcosm of that great company that declares the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see around us a society that is crumbling. We see the judgment of God upon the nations of the earth. We recognize with fear sometimes that the things that are shaking the very foundations of the different countries, and we wonder what's to become of the world. But in it all, we know what will become of us. In the midst of it all, we will be able to praise and magnify the glory of the Lord, and he is preparing us for being with him forever. And that causes us to rejoice, even as in the midst of all this chaos, there are people praising, magnifying, and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who know Jesus are among them. We've been pictured in Habakkuk. Didn't you respond to, though the fig tree does not blossom, there is no fruit on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no fruit, though there be no cattle in the stall, no sheep in the pen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God pictures this in different ways. And in this case, he pictures it. In the middle of all this chaos that I don't understand, there are those that unite to praise and magnify the name of Jesus. And we have the privilege of being that. There's much that we don't understand. We see the threatening of the nations, and we see the threats of leaders of nations, and we see the things that make people afraid. But we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that all of that is under the control of a sovereign God who will judge one day. But even now, he's given us joy to meditate upon the things of God, to remember the glory of his person, to appreciate his righteousness, and to sing praise to him in the midst of his people. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea, from the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. What a wonderful pocket in the midst of all this turmoil. And we're in that as we've trusted in Christ. Are you in that? Are you part of that little pocket of praise in the midst of a world that's going to hell? Are you among those who have rejoiced and praised the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and see things crumbling around you and trust in him? It's a blessed place to be. What a dreadful thing to side with the outside world, which is under the judgment of God. And what a blessed thing that God, our eyes have been opened to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we have reason to rejoice in the midst of all. What a beautiful picture it's given. Awesome and terrible in some ways, wonderful in other ways. And what's coming up in the next two chapters could have been in the book of Psalms. It is wonderful praise. The next chapter will be much more fun to preach than the one that we looked at now. It's filled with joy and praise. But isn't it wonderful to see that little pocket of praise in the midst of all this? May God help us to be in that little pocket of praise, gathering with God's people and rejoicing in Jesus, even in the midst of the collapsing chaos all around. May God draw us to that May God make that real and valuable to you. Well, my time is gone. I would have listed a few points that we could get from this. I'm not going to. You've gotten points from this. I think you've seen the awesome judgment of God. I think you've seen the wonderful blessing of being His. I think you've seen that He will bring judgment upon this fallen world and is doing so even now. But He has a people. And by God's grace, you and I are part of that. You've seen something of that. May God cause it to be rich and real and wonderful to us. And may we praise and magnify His name and delight in Him and sing to His praise. And if you're not a Christian, may God use these things to show you how much you need Jesus, to show you where you'd be apart from Him. What will you do when you face this God? It's an awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May God enable you to be afraid and to seek the Lord and to realize that God has brought rescue from those that are in that judgment. He says you're under judgment, but He offers you rescue in Jesus, and He calls you to Himself. May the Lord draw you to Himself, to love Him and serve Him, and be a part of that little pocket of praise in the midst of a crumbling society. May God grant us grace. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for the wonderful encouragement in the midst of Your judgment upon a fallen world. We confess that every human being on the face of the earth deserves Your judgment. Whether they've heard the Ten Commandments or not, they have within them the image of God, and they have a sense of something being right or wrong, and they know that they've failed. In whatever they accept, they've failed. Oh Lord, help us to bring the message. Help us to encourage missionaries to go forth with the testimony that men may be forgiven their sins. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to be a part of the sending forth of the gospel to the whole far reaches of the world. Would You rescue this world, Lord? We don't have any hope that it'll be healed. We know that the only future is judgment, but we pray You'll rescue men and women, boys and girls, come to see their need and seek Jesus. Lord, help us to that end, and help us all to rejoice in the wonderful closeness of God to those that gather in His name. Do bless us and continue with us and help us to go our way rejoicing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.